The teaching sessions of this CD series were recorded in many locations and in different acoustic conditions. The sound among the recordings may vary, but great care has been given to ensure the best possible audio quality for you.
We're here today to talk about the word for the wise. How do you help people who are in known sin? How do you help them deal with that? I mean, do you just approach them and say, you're a sinner, and if you don't get right, you're going to be in trouble? Well, most people who are living in known sin are very defensive in the first place. But the first thing you want to do, if you're going to help a person deal with sin in their life, is to check your own life. A good question to ask is, what is your attitude toward trouble? I mean, how do you approach trouble in the church? How do you deal with trouble? I mean, after all, if you're not careful, you can deal with trouble the same way those people are dealing with trouble. And that is, you can get mad at them for having trouble. Y'all probably never done that before, but some of us have from time to time. Have you ever noticed someone come to you in the church, or someone maybe not come to you, but you go to them because they're dealing with some issue in their life, and they ask you for advice? And you give them biblical advice, and they don't like it. And when you give them that biblical advice and they don't like it, if you're not careful, if you're not prepared, you can respond back to them the same way they're responding to you. So a key for the servant of God to be prepared in biblical counseling is to ask yourself, am I qualified? Now I want to show you why I use that. Turn to Galatians 6:1. Most of you know what that verse is, but let me read that. Brethren, if a man is overtaken in any trespass, you who are what? Spiritual. Restore such a one in a spirit of gentleness, considering yourself, lest you also be tempted. So you have to ask yourself the question, do I qualify to restore? I have to make sure I'm spiritual. I remember when I was at First Baptist in West Palm Beach, Florida, before I came to work with Dr. Blackaby, I met Dr. Brandt there. Dr. Brandt is 81 years old. He's been doing biblical counseling for 50-plus years. God put us together, and we began doing some work together and writing together and counseling together, and I've learned a lot from him as God has given him a message through the Scripture about how to deal with people. But I realized that if you'll give yourself to it, people in your church can take 90 hours a week of your time to do counseling. You'll have to decide, are you going to do that? You see, biblically, you don't see extended one-on-one counseling. Biblically, with Christ, he got to the heart of the problem. He knew what the issue was. He helped them see the issue. He asked them a question. Do they want to change? Remember the rich young ruler? He knew what the issue was with him. And what did he ask? He said, I'm asking you to give up all you have and follow me. Now, when the rich young ruler didn't do it, Jesus didn't make a follow-up appointment. Why? Because he already knew the issue. The man knew the issue. The man agreed that he didn't want to change. Have you noticed you can't make people change? You can't make a 3-year-old change if they don't want to. But you see, in the New Testament, in the age of the church, you see there that biblical counseling was done in groups around the teaching of the apostles' doctrine, breaking of bread, praying together, fellowshipping together. Now, those of you who are pastors in here, if a person came to me and said, Cary, I only have 1 hour a week to give to you for you to help me in this problem in my life, what would you suggest? I hope the best thing I could suggest would be to say, you need to come and hear the pastor preach. You need to hear the word. You see, because in one-on-one counseling, there's none of us that have all the gifts. So that means no one person can help another person with everything they need. It takes the body for healing to happen. And we'll talk about that in a little more detail. But you understand that if you're going to be a servant of the Lord to help another person, you've got to be spiritually prepared. And I recognize at First West Palm, we had 10,000 members. And one Sunday, I was associate pastor. My pastor was out of town and he asked me to preach. And that morning, first time in my life, I preached on a subject that God had dealt with me radically about 12 years earlier. It was on how to deal with anger, bitterness, and resentment. And I gave my own personal testimony of how God had broken me from being an angry, bitter man. Did you know my secretary's phone rang off the hook for the next 2 years? For 2 years, I had seven pastors on my staff, and so they continued the work of the ministry. I kind of guided it, and the pastor released me to do the writing with Dr. Brand as well as just begin to help one another in a counseling process. But I began to realize that if I'm not spiritually fit and I've got a line of people coming to me today, I'm going to be of no use to God if my heart's not right. And I began to realize, God, I can't handle all these hurts. And God began to teach me, well, good, I didn't want you to. That's what He's for. But He said, let me teach you how to use the body. And so I began to realize that I had to spend time between appointments with people to make sure my heart was right before I talked with the next person. I had a lady come into my office one day, and I had this was not long after I was there, and I didn't know the 10,000 members yet. She came into my office. She was mad. Y'all ever seen a mad person? I mean, she was mad. She was hollering at me. She was mad at me. My secretary wondered what in the world is going on because her voice got louder and louder and louder, and she began to scream at me that I didn't care about her. I said, well, who are you? She began to tell me. She said, you started helping my husband a couple of weeks ago, but you haven't helped me. And I said, well, I'd be glad to help you. Would you like help? She said, no, I don't want any help. She just wanted to holler. She wanted to yell and complain. I began to realize, though, that the louder her voice got, my spirit began to be troubled. And I was beginning to respond inside back to her like, who in the world do you think you are, woman? Come in my office and scream at me. And God told me, Carrie, I can't use you like that. You've got to adjust your attitude toward trouble. Because if you're a pastor or a layperson who wants to help other people, you won't be helping people who are already okay. You're going to be dealing with trouble. And you have to have the right attitude toward trouble. And you have to make sure your spirit is right if you're going to deal with trouble. And this passage is a perfect one. Those of you who are spiritual, restore. Do you know why more people in our churches are not restored from their sinful conditions? Because we don't have enough people in the body qualified to help them. It shouldn't be just the pastor, but the whole body. Now turn to Ephesians chapter 4. In Ephesians 4, we get a little small glimpse of how the body is to function. But before we read that, let me give you an illustration. Elaine and I were in Seattle, sharing with a church in Seattle. And while we were there, at the end of one of the invitations, God's Spirit moved across that congregation, and people were weeping over the condition of their heart. They were confessing, repenting, People were all around the front platform on their knees and back down the aisles. And this one lady came walking down the aisle. She couldn't get through the crowd unless she had touched people's shoulders and just kind of have them move so she could walk through. And I was up on the platform. And she came all the way up the platform and she looked at me and she said, "Would you pray for me?" I said, "Sure, I'll pray for you. How can I pray for you?" She said, "Would you pray for my mother?" She said, "I found out this past week my mother has cancer and she's a Buddhist. And I want to see her come to know Christ before she dies, but they've only given her about a month to live. Does your heart go out to her like it did with me?" Oh God, would you intervene? Now you see, it would have been easy for me to say to her, "Yes, I'll pray for you and pray with her and send her back to the pew." But the body needed to get involved on that one. And there's no way the body would know about it unless I shared that. So at the end of the invitation, I called her back to the front and I told the church, "Here's what has happened in her life." Well, the rest of the church members, they knew her, but they had never known about her family. And when I shared that with the church, I mean, everybody's heart was broken. What do we read in Corinthians? When one part of the body hurts, we all should hurt. Well, they did that night. I mean, it just went like an arrow through people's hearts. And I said, "Would any of you come and pray with her right now?" So they did, many of them. I said, "Would any of you covenant to pray for her mother to come to know Christ before she dies? If you would you write her name in the back of your Bible and agree to pray daily?" Well, there was a large group that did. Well, Elaine and I finished up that week with that church and we went to another place. And a few weeks later, we got a call from Laura Small. Laura and Jim Small were members of that church and we had stayed in their home while we were there in Seattle. And she said, "Carrie, I just thought you and Elaine would want to know. You remember that lady who came, the invitation about her mother?" I said, "Yes." She said, "Her mother accepted Christ 2 weeks before she died. And she said, God taught us that it was the body at work." And she said, her mother was so radically changed, the rest of her family was still Buddhist, that the family said, "We don't know what happened to mother, but it's different." I mean, they knew that she had profess Christ as Savior, but they didn't understand what had happened. They said, "But it has been so radical in Mother's life, we were going to have a Buddhist funeral, but we believe we should have a Christian funeral." And at the funeral, the pastor got to share the gospel with the whole family. See, that was something God did through His body. What I'm trying to say, in biblical counseling, don't keep all the troubles and the worries to yourself. The body has to get involved in the healing process. Now let's look at Ephesians 4, verse 15. "But speaking the truth," how? "In love." That's absolutely critical. It's easy to speak the truth. It's another thing to make sure it's done in love. "But speaking the truth in love may grow up in all things into Him who is the head, Christ. From whom the whole body, joined and knit together by what every joint supplies, according to the effective working by which every part does its share, causes growth of the body for the edifying of itself in love." It takes all of us. Have any of you ever hit your thumb, you know, this nail with a hammer? You hit the wrong nail? I did that once. Right after I graduated from college, Elaine and I went to serve a church, had 18 members. And I had broken my little finger, and I had a splint on my finger. And boy, it's hard to grab a hammer without the use of that little finger. I needed every part of the body. But I had to swing a hammer for a living, and I would swing that hammer, but it would just move in my hand like this. I could not keep it still, and just rub blister on the palm of my hand, and I couldn't control it very well. And one day, I hit this thumb so hard with a hammer. Now, do you know which part of my body hurt? I hurt all over. I'm telling you, I felt it from head to toe. But it was just the thumb that was injured. That's exactly how Christ said his body ought to be. If he's the head and we're the body, when one part of the body hurts, we all should hurt. And it's a tragedy when we hear of a crisis, a sin crisis in a person's life in the church, and about the only response we get is, that's too bad. I wish that hadn't happened. See, the body, in order to heal that thumb that was hurt, the rest of my body had to go to work to start the healing process. If you ever cut your hand, it's not your other hand that will heal it. Your foot can't heal a cut. It takes every part of the body working together to heal the cut. And there are people in your lives who are hurting, but they're also wrong. How do you help them? Well, every person that came into my office for one-on-one counseling, I made sure when they left that I got in touch with our prayer ministry and that I got other parts of the body involved in the healing process. Now, some people say, well, what about confidentiality? Well, let me give you a pointer on biblical counseling. When a person comes to my office and says, Kerry, I'm about to tell you something, but you have to promise you won't tell anybody else what I'm about to tell you. You know what I say? I can't promise that. I don't promise to keep confidences because I don't know what you're about to say. And I say to them, if you trust me enough to come to see me, you'll have to trust me with the information you're going to share. I'm not known as a gossip. But if you don't trust me with what you're going to share, then don't tell me. But I'm going to use what you share with me for your benefit. And there are times I had to get other members of the body involved. You see, I've had people come to my office, and right after they finished talking with me, they said, I'm going to commit suicide right now. You don't want to be promising confidences before you know what they're going to say or do. I've had people come to pastors who I've been working with who said, I'm a deacon in this church, and I got into this church. I'm not really a Christian. And my purpose is to cause division in this body, and I'm going to do everything I can to destroy this body. And that pastor said, what I do, I promised him I wouldn't share that with anybody. I'd say, break your promise. Protect the church. But don't do it again. So it's not that you're going to be a malicious gossip. It's that you're going to say to that person, I will use this information you're about to give to me for your benefit. Now, if you don't want to share that with me, then you shouldn't be coming to talk with me. Let me give you an illustration. A couple came to me, Ken and Karen. They sat in my office, and Karen said, she pointed her finger at her husband and said, I'm sick and tired of living with this man. Isn't that a good way to start off a conversation? She said, he's a liar, he's a cheat, I don't trust him, he's deceitful, and he lusts after other women, and I'm ready to leave him. Well, you know, I've found out that your 100th time you meet with a person about a problem, you'll probably be a little sharper than the first time, and you'll learn as you go. But always learn to pray without ceasing when you're talking to a person about a problem, about a sin problem. While they're talking, I'm saying, oh God, help me know what to say. It's not my wisdom that's going to do them any good. it's yours. See, there's only three things you need to be a biblical counselor. You have to love God, love His Word, and love His people. That's it. It's not that difficult. And I said, God, what do I say? So I looked at him and I said, Ken, is what your wife is telling me, is she telling me the truth? That's a pretty good question to ask in front of a couple. He said, well, yes, she is. Now, if you're not careful, if you're not qualified, your tendency will be to say, well, that jerk, how dare him be like that to his wife? And you'll get out of focus. You have to stay on focus that here's two people God loves, and He wants to redeem them. So I said, Ken, what are you doing to deal with your problem? He said, well, on Monday nights, I go to a low self-esteem support group. He said, on Tuesday nights, I go to a love and sex addiction support group. And on Thursdays, I see my psychiatrist. And I said, now you're going to come to see a pastor too. I said, well, tell me, Ken, how long have you been doing this? He said, for about a year. I said, is it working? He said, no. I said, Ken, has it ever occurred to you that you don't have an addiction to love and sex? The Bible calls it lust of the flesh. And you have a sin problem, but you went to the world to try to solve it. And there is no human remedy for sin. None. Now in the morning we'll talk more about that, that you can get relief from sin using the world's methods, but you can't get rid of it. See, I can teach you how to manage your sin without ever dealing with it. I can teach you how to live with it. But Christ didn't come to teach us to live with sin. He came to save us from it. Well, I looked back at Karen and I said, Karen, how long has this problem been going on as far as you're concerned? She began to give me more and more information. So I listened to them talk about 10 minutes. And then I pulled out a chart that is in the book. It's in both the Heart of the Problem and the Word for the Wise. And we'll talk about it more even in the morning. But what Dr. Brandt and I did was simply take the scriptures. And on the right-hand side of this chart is sin, sins of the mind, sins of emotion, sins of the mouth, and sins of behavior. And we went to the scriptures and we wrote in here what God shows sin is. It's a good representative list. And on the left-hand side, it's a spirit-filled mind, spirit-filled emotions, mouth, and behavior. And I had Ken and Karen look at that list. And I said, Ken and Karen, I want you to know when you're looking at this list, you're not looking at something man-made. This is the Word of God you're looking at. You're looking at a mirror to your heart. And I want you to circle anything on this list that's currently in your life. You see, if I were to hand this list out to you today, you just came from some wonderful services where you may have, quote, repented. But boy, when you take God's Word and measure your heart, you may see something you didn't see when you were trying to think what your sin might be. For example, anybody in here ever deal with complaining? That's a sin. See, you can get used to complaining and say to God, God, I'm ready for revival. I don't commit adultery. I don't drink. I'm not angry. I'm not unloving. I'm not unforgiving. I've asked you to cleanse my heart. But if you have a complaining heart, you're not ready for revival. You have to repent. Or what about lying or yelling, or how about selfish ambition or pride, or how about an unloving attitude? You know, you love them in the Lord, but you don't like them. That's an unloving attitude. That's sinful. Well, Ken and Karen looked at this list, and I said, I want you to circle anything you see in there. Well, I just knew that Ken was the problem in this marriage. And they got done with that list, and Karen looked up at me, and she was just weeping. She said, Carrie, God just showed me. I am an angry, unforgiving, unloving, bitter, resentful wife. Now, let me ask you, who could have told Karen that? If her husband had, he might not have lived over it. And I could have told her, and she might have listened a little more to me, being an outsider. But let me tell you, when God speaks, you can't get away from it. Now, you can try to ignore it. You can not act on it. You can walk out of the room as though you're trying to get away from the voice of God. But everywhere you go, when God uses His Word to convict, you can't get it off your mind and heart. It is essential in biblical counseling that you teach people how to look into the Word to measure their heart, not ask their opinion about how their heart is. Jeremiah said, the heart is deceitful and desperately wicked. Who can know it? Only God. So don't even think that your own mind has the ability to know what all your sin is. But God can show you. I asked Ken and Karen. Ken, by the way, named unbelievable sins too. I asked them the question, would you guys like to change? Now that's a good question to ask a person who's sinful. Do you want to change? Now if they tell you, I don't want to change, why would you have a follow-up appointment next week? What are you going to talk about now? They've already told you their problem. They've admitted their sinful heart. Let's suppose you've walked them through what we'll do in the morning, a five-step process of repentance. You've helped them know how to repent of that sin, but they say, I don't want to change. What are you going to do the next session? You see, in one church, I dealt with 100 couples in 1 year who were ready for divorce. One church. These aren't people that were out on the fringe. These are people sitting in the pews every week. And we found out that it didn't take but 1 to 2 sessions to find out what the problem is. Sin is not hard to discover. Galatians 5:19. The works of the flesh are obvious. Or another translation, the works of the flesh are evident. It doesn't take long to spot sin. And then Paul gives this long list of sin. Now, I didn't say the works of the heart, and neither did Paul. He said the works of the flesh are evident. I can't read your heart, and you can't read mine. You'll know something about my heart based on what you see in the flesh. Right? Can you normally tell when your closest friend or spouse gets mad? Pretty obvious, isn't it? But yet, what's their response if you point it out? I'm not mad. Or they'll say, I just had a bad day. I'm tired. If you would have had people treat you like they treated me today, you'd be acting just like this. Those are the kind of responses you get when you start dealing with sin. You see, the medical doctor is one of the most respected professionals in the community. But when you go to the medical doctor, I've noticed when I go to the doctor doesn't say, Carrie, glad to see you today. See you got a good right leg. See your left arm is doing fine. No, they take your blood pressure, listen to your heart, take your temperature, listen to your breathing, get all your medical history, and then ask you, can you believe it? They ask you, what's wrong with you? And then we tell them. But you let somebody ask a Christian about their spirit when they're away from God, and the walls will go up. But we have got to teach the body how to help one another. And many times the reason people didn't get help was the truth was spoken, but not out of love. It was a whole different spirit. Well, let me show you that in 2 Timothy chapter 2. Here, Paul is writing to a young minister, giving him advice. He's dealing with quite a few things. In fact, in chapter 2, one of the things that he really points out is dealing with speech, wrong speech. Look in verse 14. Remind them of these things, charging them before the Lord not to strive about words to no profit. Verse 16. But shun profane and idle babblings, for they will increase to more ungodliness. Verse 23, but avoid foolish and ignorant disputes. Have y'all ever seen any of those kind in the church? I've never seen any intelligent ones. But there's a lot of foolish, ignorant disputes. And Paul's giving Timothy some advice. Avoid these things, and then he follows up with the next verse that really ought to catch your attention, because he's trying to prepare Timothy for being the right kind of servant of God. And he says in verse 24, and a servant of the Lord must not, what? Quarrel. Must not argue. See, this is a person who's not given to arguing. Do you know any people that are given to arguing in the church? And you see, the very fact that if they're known as a person given to arguing, they're not known as a servant of the Lord. Not biblically. You can't be both. He's trying to give them a pattern here to look for as being a servant of the Lord, one not given to arguing. Now, it doesn't mean that you can be nice and kind to people at church. They come to you with a sin problem. But you can't be nice and kind about the same kind of problem in your own family's life. That's not what a servant of the Lord is. It's not this way at church and a different way at home. Many people come to me, Carrie, why is it that the same people at church have a problem? I can pray with them and love on them and encourage them. But if my husband has the same problem, I can't stand it. I'd say because in one situation you've learned how to act, and the other you're not willing to act. But what you need to do is become a servant of the Lord, and then you'll be the same in both situations. See, the Christian life is not your ability to act. Christian life is being filled with the Spirit and walking in the Spirit. Not in the flesh. And so he says that a servant of the Lord must not argue, but be gentle to all, able to teach, patient, in humility, correcting those who oppose themselves. Now let me ask you, what do you think of, or what are some words you might think of when you think of a humble Christian? How would you describe a humble Christian? Considerate of others? Thinks before he speaks? Teachable? Selfless? Do you know some of those kind of Christians? I'm sure you do. For just a moment, think of somebody in your life, a Christian, who you would consider very humble. You got them in your mind? If they came to you tomorrow and said, Carrie, I saw you in the hallway the other day with this person at church, and it was obvious you were angry. And there were other people walking by that saw it, and you didn't display the love of Christ. You need to repent of that, and you need to go back and get that right with those people. Now, if your close, humble Christian friend said that to you, how do you respond to that one? You may not like it, but if they're humble and you know their heart, boy, you can't get away from that one. You have to deal with that. But what if an arrogant Christian comes to you and tells you that? You tell them, mind your own business. That's what we do. We say, mind your own business. By the way, Pastor, if any of your church members ever tells you, when you confront them about a sin problem, to mind your own business, you just tell them you are. That's why God put you there. But you see, the servant of the Lord must not be given to arguing. He's gentle, able to teach, and in humility. Look at that. In humility, correcting those who are in opposition. If God perhaps will grant them repentance so they may know the truth and that they may come to their senses. Have you ever been in a place as a Christian that you weren't in your right mind? You couldn't make the right decisions because you were sinful? Yeah. You needed the help of another person. Now here is the problem. You've got to be qualified to deal with trouble. You have to be spiritual. You have to be humble. Humble means esteem others better than yourself. But most Christians in our churches will say this, well, I would go talk to that couple who's considering leaving the church or considering divorcing one another, or I caught them in a particular sin. I would go talk to them, but just sure as I go talk to them, they'll get mad at me. And they'll reject me. You see, mark it down, when you start speaking that kind of language, you just disqualified yourself as a humble servant of God. A humble Christian is not worried about what will happen to them if they go talk to this family. A humble Christian is worried what will happen to this family if I don't go talk to them. It esteems others better than self. Now, understand, we're not talking about you go to church this next Sunday morning and see where you can spot sin and go tell everybody off. That's not what we're talking about. Too bad. We're talking about when God runs someone across your path that you know is having a difficulty and it's obvious. And then you start saying, I wonder if I should talk to them. Well, God just sent them across your path. You don't have to go looking for problems. He asks, what do you do if there's a couple who are a person who's in an immoral situation and you go to them and they don't change, and you go to them again and they don't change? Well, you go back to Matthew 18 and make sure of how you went through the process of approaching them with their sin problem. You did right. You went to them. One, make sure you qualify. But I'm going to give you some pointers in just a moment about how do you help a person to see their sin from God's perspective, as Henry was talking about this morning. I mean, if they don't see sin from God's perspective, they'll never feel accountable. Accountability groups can be good, but understand this, if I don't feel accountable to God, I'm accountable to no one. Accountability groups are there to help keep our attention back on the Scripture and toward God. But I could come to an accountability group and lie to you three guys every single week if I don't feel accountable to God. So I think we'll answer that question as we go along here. But you see, a humble person is concerned about the one who is wrong, not mad at him for being wrong. But you see, true humility and the love of God flowing through your life, it's not always gentle. It's sometimes firm, but never hostile. See, there's a difference between hostile firmness and gentle firmness. A gentle firmness will speak the truth in love. And you have to know that you're doing that. But the other thing, just like this example of immorality, you've got to get the body involved in the healing process. Let's say a lady came forward for an invitation next Sunday morning, and she said to you, if you're the pastor or you were dealing with people at the altar, and this lady says, my husband left our family last night. Please pray that God will bring him back. Now, do you take that information in and think, oh, I can't let anybody know about that? That's private. No, it's personal, but it's not private. You see, it is impossible for any person in the body to sin without it affecting the rest of the body. You can't sin independently in the body of Christ, in a local body of believers. It affects the whole body. And if we keep letting sin get by over and over and over, never help people deal with it, then we're going to have a whole body full of sin, and we're going to be asking ourselves, what's wrong with our church? But we have sin after sin after sin no one's ever dealt with. In this chapter in 2 Timothy 2, Paul named two people in the letter who were arguers. You think when that letter was circulated to the other churches, it brought any accountability up a little higher? How would you like to have your name written in the rest of Christian history? Shirley and Carrie were caught as gossipers. Don't be like these two. How would you like your name printed like that? Or come to church Sunday morning in the bulletin. We have a list. Here's all the sins and here's the names of the people. Well, I'm telling you, it would raise accountability, and that's what Paul was doing here. And listen, if three or four people in your church get by with sin that everybody knows about but nobody ever says anything, just mark it down. You're going to see more and more and more sin in that body, because they'll know you can do anything you want here and God won't discipline through any means. We have got to start helping one another in the body live up to who we are in Christ. Let me give you some pointers on biblical counseling. And I think, again, it'll come back to speak to this very issue you brought up. When a person is known in sin, your best approach is not to tell them what their sin is, but help them to discover for themselves what their sin is. Again, if you tell a person, well, you're just a mad, angry husband, you know, he can say, well, mind your own business. Or he can say, well, you just don't understand the woman I'm living with. Y'all ever heard that? You don't understand the man I'm living with. You know, whatever a husband or wife would say. They'll give all kinds of excuses. But what you want to help them do is to see it for themselves. Let me give you an illustration. Two men in a church were arguing with one another. Has everybody got a picture of that in your mind? Anybody have any examples that you could think of? These two guys, I mean, they hated one another. They were destroying the witness of Christ in our church. I mean, our young people were hearing it. The children were. People in the community. And so one Wednesday night before church, I went to one of them and I said, these guys still, but you know, I had an okay relationship with them. They just hated one another. They didn't hate me. So I went to these two gentlemen separately. I went to one and I said, would you meet me in my office after church tonight? He said, I'll be glad to. Then I went and found the other guy. I said, would you meet me at my office after church tonight? He said, sure, I'll be glad to. Well, in my office, I had a love seat and two chairs. And before they got there, I took the two chairs out of the office. When they got to my office and saw one another, they didn't want to see one another. And they almost left, but I went over and I ushered them in my office, and I went over and I closed the door and I locked it. And I said, guys, we're not leaving until y'all get right with God and one another, because this is killing the church. And there's no way Christ would want y'all to keep on like you're going. Now, at this point, it would be easy to give them right advice, biblical truth. I could say to them, you two guys are Christians. You ought to love one another. Now, what would their response be if I said that? You don't understand this, how this guy's been. If you understood how mean he was, you'd know it's okay for me to be mean too. It's the way people are. But I had to help them see it from God's perspective. So Here's the key pointer in biblical counseling. Ask questions that require biblical answers. Ask questions that require biblical answers. Let me tell you what I asked them. I said, you guys don't like one another. That's obvious, right? They said, that's right. I said, you guys are enemies. That's right. I said, okay, even though you're enemies, according to Jesus, how did he say that you should treat enemies? Boy, that's a tough one, isn't it? Now, these two guys knew the answers. But if you're dealing with a young Christian that doesn't know the Scripture, don't give the answer to them. Turn them to Matthew 5 and let them read it for themselves. You can point the Scripture out, but then let them read it. So you're putting it on a completely different level when you get them to look at it from God's perspective instead of instruction from you. You want them to hear from God at this point. Well, these two guys knew the answers, and I wouldn't say them out loud, but I just said, well, how did Jesus say you ought to treat your enemy? They didn't want to answer. I could help asking them. One of them said, well, you're supposed to love them. You know, he didn't want to say that. The other one said, well, I guess he said you're supposed to pray for them. I said, yeah, what else? And they didn't know the other two. You're supposed to do good to them, and you're supposed to bless them. Okay, now, we got those answers out by looking at the Scripture. Now, do these two guys know what their problem is now? They know they're going directly against the command of Christ. That even if they consider them their enemy, they ought to be doing these four things. Here's my second question. According to Jesus' standard for how you treat your enemy, which have you accomplished toward one another? Now, do you know how much longer our counseling session lasted? It was over. As far as any new information, they just now had to respond. You see, you ask questions that require biblical responses. Because you want to get them in touch with God's perspective, even though you know the truth, for you just to tell them, they're not convicted by us. Now, your approach can be different with different people. It may not always be exactly like that. But I'm telling you, when you're dealing with angry, bitter, resentful, unforgiving, and mean, nasty people, I have found that it's best to ask questions. Didn't Jesus do that? Boy, he was a master at asking questions. If you want to sharpen your skills at knowing how to ask questions, take a red letter edition New Testament and read just the words of Christ straight through. And mark down every time you see him asking questions. You see, he asked questions that made him respond Godward, not toward him. That's one example. Let me give you another one. A guy came to me and he said, Kerry, me and my wife have been in the last fight I'm ever going to be in. And I am only here today from her last request. She asked if I would come and see you. And I told her, just because we've been married as long as we have, I would honor that. I'd come and see you. But I'm telling you, as soon as I leave your office, it's over. I'm never going back to her. We're getting a divorce. It's final. And I said, well, what's the problem? Now, when you're doing biblical counseling, that's a good question to ask. What's the problem? Now, why is that a good one? Again, I already know the problem. But I don't want to tell them the problem. I want them to discover it. If you tell them the problem, they can argue with you all day long. But if they tell you the problem, you've got a basis to begin with them. So I asked him, well, what's the problem? He said, well, I don't love her anymore. How many times have y'all heard that in the last year? He said, I just don't love her anymore. And I said, well, what does love have to do with marriage? That was my next question. Can y'all imagine what he answered? He said, well, see, I knew he didn't know what love had to do with marriage, but I knew and I wanted him to know he didn't know. That's the reason I asked him. I said, well, are you telling me that the problem is you don't feel attracted to your wife like you used to? He said, yeah, that's what I mean. I said, what else? He said, well, I just don't have those feelings for her like I used to. I just don't enjoy being around her anymore. I said, well, have you discovered that love is more than a tingle? See, he was relating it to some physical response. So, from there, we went to 1 Corinthians 13. Anybody know what that chapter is? Now, I knew he knew what that chapter was, but I knew he didn't know how to live it out. So we went to 1 Corinthians 13, and I read to him this. Love suffers sometimes long, and is kind. And in verse 7, love bears all things, even a tough marriage. Love believes all things. Now understand, we're not talking about your human ability to love here. This is talking about the love of God. And that's what I was saying to him. I said, love bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things. How about this one? Endures all things. And then this last one. Boy, it's tough when you're messed up in your marriage. Love never fails. I said, I've got a question for you. This kind of love we read about here, we know this is the love of God, right? Is that what this is? He said, yeah, that's the love of God. I said, are you telling me that the love of God is what is missing in your life? Is that what's missing? So I asked him, do you have a love that never fails? What's his answer? No, I don't. So I'm free then to say, well, I can help you. Your problem isn't you fell out of love with your wife. You've fallen out of love with God. Because if the love of God like this was in your heart, who would you hate? See, it's not hard to help people see the truth if you'll go right to it. Love never fails. That guy is still with his wife today. Had another guy in our church. One of my friends led him to Christ. He had never been in church in all of his life, and this guy led him to Christ. He was going through the heart of the problem because he saw this guy, how he had changed when he and his wife had gone through it. And he said, I want that. He said, well, good, I'll take you through this study. And anyway, partway through the study, he came to know Christ. And he called me and said, Kerry, next time you're in town, I know you travel a lot, but when you're in town, would you explain to me what baptism means? You know, the pastor and these people are telling me I ought to be baptized. I don't know what that means. So, sure enough, the next Sunday I was in town, I met with Mike, and I explained, you know, good pastoral explanation of baptism. I mean, I showed him everything. I said, does this make sense to you? And he said, sure does. I said, good, why don't you come to our pastor next week then and talk with him, and next Sunday morning you can be baptized. He said, oh, no, I can't be baptized. I said, why not? He said, because my wife and I are getting a divorce. And I don't think it'd be right for me to get baptized if I'm getting a divorce. I said, well, Mike, I tell you what, I'll enlist the prayer ministry here and a bunch of men in the church that I know, and we'll start praying that God will put your marriage back together. He said, no, Kerry, you don't understand. I don't want my marriage put back together. I said, well, Mike, you don't understand. I don't care. I said, God, His will is for your family to be together. It's not to be apart. He said, well, I just don't want you praying that way. I said, I understand that. But we're going to pray that God would put your marriage back together. And I tell you what we'll do. We'll begin to pray that this new Christ who lives within you, you'll understand Him and the love that He has. And He'll show you His love, and you will have a desire to love your wife. He said, Carrie, I don't want a desire to love my wife. I said, I don't care. We're going to pray that God will give you that. Well, we began to pray. We enlisted a bunch of people in the church. I was out at Glorieta, New Mexico, teaching at our conference center there. And I got a call from this guy's friend. And they said, be praying for Mike. God is doing something. I said, what's He doing? They said, you won't believe it, but Mike hurt his back so bad. Now, this guy was a millionaire. He had all the money he needed. He and his wife had no immorality in the marriage. They just chose to go their separate ways. Had plenty of money for both of them. Two houses, two nice houses, cars. The daughters were going to live with her. They thought it was an intelligent decision. Well, Mike hurt his back and he couldn't get out of bed. He couldn't even feed himself. And the only person he knew to call was his wife. So he called his wife, and she and the two girls came over, got him out of bed, got him over to her house, and for 2 weeks had been waiting on him. So they said, pray, God's doing something. He was. 2 weeks later, Elaine and I get back into town. We go to church, and I walk down the aisle, and here's Mike and his wife and two daughters. And I walk up and I stuck my hand out and I shook hands with him. I said, Mike, what's happening? He said, Carrie, there's no way to explain this, but I love my wife. I said, I can explain it. God did that. But He used the body in the process. You see, don't spend all your time one-on-one. Get others in the body involved. People come to me for marriage counseling. They say, what can you do to help our marriage? I say, well, do you come to church on Sunday nights? No, we don't. Okay, that's your first assignment. Well, that's not what I was talking about. Well, I want you to be around God's people. They don't understand that. Or we'll go through this chart and they'll list all of their sins. And I'll say in a marriage situation, okay, you listed you're angry, you're unforgiving, you're resentful, you're bitter. Let me ask you a question. If you got rid of all those sins, would it help your marriage? Yeah. You see the guy you're dealing with? He'll have to come to the knowledge of the truth himself that things could get better if he dealt with his sin. But just for us to approach him, he may get harder and harder and harder. And I'm not saying you shouldn't approach him. You're to be reconciled to your brother and help him to be reconciled to God. I'd approach him as often as I had to. Where are you going to run him off to? And as Henry shared, he taught the body. He didn't do this overnight. You can't go back to your church overnight and get them to do this. It takes months and years of teaching them how to care for one another. And it may mean 3 or 4 men every 2 weeks going to his house or going to the bar where he is and pulling him out and say, listen, you must repent. This is going to destroy your life. And praying with him. And for the women to go to the wife. See, it takes more than just a one-on-one counseling situation. So always involve others in the body in trying to see healing come. And I need to give you a few pointers before we leave. One of the chapters in here, chapter 6, I wrote in here some just practical guidelines of talking with people about sin. I mean, after all, they're sinful. You don't want to tell them they're a sinner, do you? They might get mad, right? The key is in humility, correct them. But here's four things that you ought to know before you ever talk with someone. Now, you don't have to be a professional counselor. God uses professional counselors. God uses pastors in counseling. God uses laity. You also know that you counsel people over the phone. You do it in the hallway on Sunday morning. They come over to your house with a problem. We're not talking about any particular kind of situation, except that you need to know that most people, when you're going to talk with them about a problem, you need to consider these four things. First, most Christians will come to see a pastor or another member of the church only after they've tried other things. Most people will come to a pastor or members of the body only after they've tried other methods. Tell you how I knew this. Was over and over and over, people would come to my office and say, "Kerry, I guess you want me to start with my childhood." What did that tell me? I knew they had either read an article, taken a class at college, listened to Oprah Winfrey, read a book, been in a seminar, heard something on a talk show, you know, or had actually been to a counselor who asked them to share all about their childhood. I knew they had some other information that I might have to deal with. I'm just telling you, be aware of that. That when you start talking biblical to people, they've probably got other information you may have to overcome. You know what I said to the lady when she said, "I guess you want me to start with my childhood?" I said, "No, I just want to know what's troubling you today." If you had an angry, bitter, resentful heart and you truly repented today, how cleansed would you be? You'd be cleansed all the way back to your childhood. But in our day, we've got false thinking that says you've got to clean up your past so that you can come to God. That's biblical heresy. You come to God and He'll clean up your past. And you say, "Well, I don't want to come to God and repent, because if I do, I'll have to get some things right with people." I've found that when I truly had a repentant heart, God gave me the desire to get things right with people. But I didn't get the desire until I repented. Understand, other people have other information before you talk with them. Second, often the person you're talking to, often the person you're talking to simply wants someone to listen and sympathize with their situation. I was sitting in a friend's house, and the landlord came over, knocked on the door. And she was distraught about something going on in her family. She came in just weeping and started talking with my friend. "Here's the problem. Here's what's going on. And I just wanted you to pray for my family." Well, my friend started trying to, quote, counsel her, give her advice about what to do in this situation, and she resisted every bit of it. When she left, I said to my friend, "Do you understand what just happened?" He said, "No, because, you know, she came over here crying, weeping, and wanted prayer, and I tried to help, and she didn't want any advice or help." I said, "Understand, asking for a prayer request and wanting help are two different things. Don't assume that when a person asks for a prayer request, they really want help. They may just wanted someone to listen to their trouble." Now, that happens often. Have you ever noticed when people come to you about a problem, they tend to talk to you about somebody else in their life that they want to change? It's not about me. It's about them. Well, another one, point three. Many Christians expect counseling to take a long time. And they'll come to see you as long as necessary or until you say something they don't like. And then they'll go find somebody else. I've found out they'll go to the pastor, and if they don't like what the pastor says, they'll go to the minister of youth. And if they don't like what he says, they'll go to the minister of education. If they don't like what they say, they'll go to somebody else in the church. Just find somebody that'll sympathize and listen, until they find somebody that will agree with them that their problem is not them, it's somebody else. understand you're going to be facing that, and the fact that they think, well, this counseling that I'm going through is going to take a long time. A man came to me one time. He walked into my office. He said, "Kerry, I heard your message. You preached about anger. I've read your books. I've been through the studies, and I just came to tell you I don't agree with you." I said, "Oh, that's fine." And I just got real quiet. Angry people can't stand that. I mean, they just can't stand that. I wasn't going to argue with him. And he said, "Well," he said, "I just don't agree with you." I said, "That's fine. Why did you come see me if you don't agree with me?" He said, "Well, I wanted to know if you had any other information about it." And I said, "No, I don't think I do." I got quiet. Boy, he got mad. Let me tell you, when you're talking with a mad person that claims to be a Christian, here's the next best thing to ask him. "Would you tell me about when you came to know Christ?" An angry person's heart will soften the more they remember what God has done for them. He began to share his testimony, and the longer he talked, the softer he got. He said, "I have professional training, and I know that my kind of anger will take at least..." This is what he told me. "My kind of anger will take at least 18 months of therapy to get rid of it." I said, "Well, tell me when you came to know Christ." And he began to tell me. And I said, "How old were you when you became a Christian?" He said, "I was 28. I said, "Had you lived a real godly life before you came to know Christ?" He said, "No, I lived an ungodly life. I did all kinds of terrible stuff." I said, "When Christ came into your heart that day, you were just telling me about, how quickly did Christ cleanse you of all your sin?" He said, "Oh, about that." And he stopped. Let me tell you, Christians, we believe a lost person can walk in church for the first time in their life and hear the gospel and be converted. But Christians don't believe that God can cleanse their heart like that. It's false thinking. It may take you 2 years to give up your anger. It won't take God 2 years to clean up your heart. Take him about 2 seconds. Fourth, you need to know that some people refuse to be comforted. Just understand that up front before you talk to them. A lady came to my office. She said, "I came here to get help for my two sons and husband. They're all Christians, but they've quit coming to church. They're living terrible lives, and I'm tired of living with them like this. And I came here, Kerry, to see if you could help them." I said, "Well, no, I can't. They're not here. But I can help you know how to live with men like that." She said, "I didn't come here to get help for me. I came here to get help for them." I said, "I understand that, but they're not here. And I'd be more than happy to help you know how to live with people like that." Well, she got mad. "I didn't come here to get help for me. I'm not the problem." I said, "Well, that's fine. Then you can leave." Boy, she got mad. She stood up. She threw an adult tantrum. She stomped her feet. She slammed the door. 2 weeks later, she called me. She said, "Kerry, I've never been so mad at anybody in all my life as I was mad at you when I left your office." I said, "Well, I knew that. That was obvious." But she said, "You know what? I was so mad that as I was driving home, I realized how mad I was." And she said, "I repented. And God filled my heart full of His love. And it's okay now. I know how to live with those men. I need to be a testimony unto what God can do in a person's life." Well, that lady became one of my best friends. Every time I taught a class in that church, she was the first one to sign up. She's a prayer partner to this day. Don't assume that when someone gets mad, if you're kind and gentle and humble and speak the truth in love, don't assume that's their last response. And one last thing. When I taught this course in the Canadian seminary, and it took about 15 hours, so we're just kind of touching the surface, but Understand this. When you go visit people in the hospital or people who have been in an accident or they have a physical problem, don't assume that their only problem is physical. I've dealt with two people who told me, I had cancer, I was in the last stages of dying, and I got angry at God for being sick, angry at God because I couldn't do the things I used to do, and God dealt with me, and I repented while I was laying in the bed, and they said this, I learned that my sin was bringing on more pain than my sickness. Dying people told me that. Understand, just because they're dying doesn't mean their only problem is dying. They may have a heart that you need to help them discover. Let me tell you, sin is negative, but repentance is positive. Repentance brings life, not death. Learn how to help people discover their sin and get rid of it. That's the neat thing about Christ. He didn't come to teach us to live with sin, but how to be free from it.